old song. When the saints go marching in. Wow. All right. Are we ready? Good morning, Camp Springs Community Church. It's kind of a rainy day. The last Sunday before the election on the 3rd. So need to be in prayer for our country. Also, it is communion. So we remind you that, we come and gather together before the Lord. And if you're listening at home, then, you might want to gather for the 11 o'clock service your communion elements. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And to me, this passage we're going to deal with is rather astounding when you deal with the relationship between Saul and David. And David gives this incredible eulogy of Saul, which you say, is this the same guy that David had to deal with? You know, eulogies tend to come in three different varieties. One, you say what's nice about the person, even if there doesn't quite match up with reality, right? You say nice things. And sometimes I've done many, many funerals, and I was thinking, hearing some of the eulogies, I said, boy, is this a person that I know? The second is the type of person who tries to give an honest evaluation and doesn't really give minimize the faults, but exalts the good part. And I remember being at one funeral where a girl stood up and said, Uncle Al was a rascal. He was a crook. He was a thief. He said, but Uncle Al, we loved you. I'm going to dance for you. So she did a dance. Well, she was being honest and said, we still love you. And then, of course, there's the eulogy of the that stands up with the antagonist, the ones that can't do it. I remember when Reagan passed away, 2004, the eulogies at the funeral was different than what the eulogies of the press gave. Remember that, Steve? And the press talked about, the Iran-Contra. They talked about, he really wasn't up to the task. I remember Walter Cronkite's looking to the television saying, I don't think he added anything to the presidency. And so it depends on who's given the eulogy, right? Eulogy comes from the Greek word, two Greek words, eu meaning good and logos meaning words, saying good words. That's what it means. Well, what we have here in this passage is 2 Samuel chapter 2 is the fact that David's given a eulogy. He just found out that Saul had died, that Jonathan had died. And listen to what he says, and see if this sounds like the same Saul that we read about in the last book. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David's pretty gracious here, right? I don't think Saul would have been that gracious to David. David writes a eulogy called the Song of the Bow for Saul and his son Jonathan. He commands the song to be taught to the children of Judah. The song is both a lament and a tribute. In other words, both grief and a commemoration, right? It says it's also written in the book of Jasher. Now, this is one of the lost books alluded to by the Bible. You know, they'll say things, is it not written in the book of Jasher? I don't know. We don't have the book of Jasher, right? So is it not written? I don't know. We don't have it. These books were not inspired scripture, or the Lord would have made sure they would have survived. Just like the apocryphal and the pseudepigraphy are not scripture. The apocryphal, most of them were written between the Old Testament and New Testament, that 400-year period. But it's in the Douay translation, the Catholic Bible. And it wasn't there originally, by the way. Jerome in the 4th century was translating the Bible in from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, which is called the Vulgate. And he didn't want to include the Apocrypha in it because it was not inspired scripture. But the priests forced him, you know, they put pressure on him, and so he put them in the canon and labeled them deuterocanonical, in other words, second-class canon. I don't know how that works, but he put it in there. Now, Maccabees, verse 2nd, 3rd, Maccabees is good history. I mean, but, yeah, well, I know. Yeah, it is. In the 1611, too, that comes over from, you know, this tradition, but it's not inspired scripture. There are 22 lost books alluded to in the Bible, which that's a lot. You know, there's 22, and I list them in the outline there, all 22 of them. You have statements, for example, is this not written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I don't know. Is it? We don't have that. Now, I think it's a very important reason why we don't have these 22 books is because people would treat them as inspired since they're referred to in the Bible. And if they were all in there, and the errors that were part of the books, as this is literature and tradition, I think that would have been a problem for us. And so we have these 22 books, which, by the way, a number of these books were probably in the library at Alexandria in Egypt when it was burned by the Muslims. They said there was over 3.5 million books in that library that went up in smoke. And some of these books might have been part of that collection that was burned. And so you'll see in the Bible writers alluding to literature, not saying the literature is inspired, but just alluding to the literature, saying that this part of what he's saying is true. Paul did that, right? Didn't one of your poets say that we're all children of God? Well, he's alluding to that. He's trying to make a connection historically and culturally with the Athenians so that he might be able to go further and give them the gospel. And that's what he's doing. And so here I just thought I'd mention that as a side note. In fact, there's 22 books in the scriptures that are alluded to. You know, the book of Nathan the prophet, the book of Gad the seer, the history of Nathan the prophet, all these books alluded to that we don't have because they're not scripture, but the parts they alluded to were considered to be, you know, those parts be accurate by the writers. We have Paul doing the same thing in Titus 1, right? The poets have said that Christians are, you know, lazy and slow bellies, right? Gluttons and slow bellies. And I said, wait a minute, you know, well, he said this generally is true. And so here, those 20, don't let it bother you that they alluded to things outside of the scripture. Now, even though Saul sought to kill David several times, even tried to kill Jonathan twice, killed the priest of God. As a matter of fact, Doeg went and killed not only the priest, but all their family. He deceived. He was a liar. He sought his own. He actually sought information from a medium. Remember the witch at Endor? They sought that. David's very gracious here. I want you to notice in his tribute, he doesn't mention any of those, right? Oh, Saul, you great deceiver and murderer. And he doesn't say any of that. He just focuses upon the parts that he believed were positive about Saul, not because he was Saul, but because he was God's anointed. And that's why he did this. And so he calls. Now notice here that to me, of all the, there's two things in this tribute I find just very odd, because we know Saul's personality from 1 Samuel. The beauty of Israel, what's that about? The beauty of Israel, I think, is really not, David's not really focusing on Saul and his personality. He's focusing on the fact that he's anointed. He's anointed king. He's the beauty of Israel. He is the one that God has picked out. And so he, I think, is casting this title upon the position more than the man. He was the beauty of Israel. He was the top guy in Israel. He was the beauty of Israel. Saul was the one that the mighty has fallen. Notice it's mentioned three times. This is where the statement comes from. We hear it now and again, said, oh, boy, has a mighty fallen. Well, this is where it comes from, this passage, this song of the bow, and it's mentioned three times in this passage here. Saul and Jonathan were slain, had slain many before they fell, he says. He says, their sword did not return empty, you know. And so he mentions that. And notice, here's the second thing I find interesting that David says in this passage, which I find, wow, that's kind of interesting. He says, Saul was beloved and pleasant. Now, of all the words to describe Saul, I don't think pleasant would have been the one I would pick out. And so he's seeing Saul in the light of what he should have been, right? In the light of what he was called to be. And matter of fact, if you remember the story of Saul, he started out well at the beginning. You know, he started out well, and then, of course, once he got the confidence of power, that's when things went south. By the way, this is a side note, but not many people can handle power. Not many people can stay humble in power. Not many people can stay beneficial, right, serving others in power. Not many people can do that. That's a very difficult thing. And so we see this with Saul. He said it's called beautiful, beloved, and present and pleasant. Well, he's beloved in certain circles, obviously. He's probably beloved by his family. I'm not quite, I think Jonathan loved him in spite of who he was. His tribe probably did. His tribe Benjamin probably benefited. Obviously, the men of Jabesh-Gilead did, because he had rescued them early in his ministry. But it's called beloved and pleasant. And then he said, Saul was swifter than an eagle and strong as a lion. And the image that comes up in my mind when I hear that, well, yeah, then why didn't he go out and fight Goliath? And so, but you know, you see, he's putting a very positive spin. Now, by the way, and this is not part of the sermon really, but being gracious like this, is this lying? is this being untruthful to be this gracious? I think he's putting a very positive spin on Saul, what maybe part of Saul was, and maybe what he should have been, and what the position held. And so he is making this statement that he's swift as an eagle and strong as a lion. Isn't it quite often true that we try to remember people in the light of what we thought they would have been or should have been or exaggerating person? And by the way, it goes the opposite. If you really had a bad relationship with your father, you might magnify his issues and his problems because how it affected you, right? I mean, it could do that too. But here, David is just being very, very gracious with his praise. David calls upon the women of Israel to weep over Saul, because you know it was Saul who brought you into his palace and clothed you with scarlet and gave you luxuries, and Saul was the one that made you prosperous. Well, we know it was God that did that through Saul. And so he says, women, because the women were the main lamenters. As a matter of fact, it was custom that when he had a funeral that you would hire lamenters, the professional lamenters, who would come and be a part of the funeral. Now, David now turns his attention from Saul to Jonathan. Now, we turn from David being gracious to David being genuine and truthful. I mean, Jonathan and David had a very strong bond. There is probably no two people in scriptures that had a closer bond than what David and Jonathan had. And so as gracious as David was in his lament over Saul, he is truly genuine and accurate in his lament over Jonathan. And Jonathan is described as a mighty and as loyal to his father. And by the way, to me, of all the characteristics of Jonathan, to me, this is one of the most outstanding. He stayed loyal to his father, even though his father was not doing right, even though his father was, you know, trying to kill David, tried to kill Jonathan twice. He stayed loyal. I mean, that's pretty good. He died next to Jonathan, right, in battle. And that's a loyalty that goes beyond the bond of natural affection, because Jonathan had every reason to despise his father, because Jonathan was very pro-David, right? And he was very, he knew that David was the one, not him, that's going to take the throne. He knew that. He stated that. And so, but he is very effusive in pouring out praise. And notice some of the things he says. He says, you know, that he was loyal not only to his father in Israel, he's a great warrior, that his shield was not covered with oil, but was covered with blood. They actually oiled their shields and their swords and their armor because they didn't have stainless steel back then. It was iron. What does iron do? It rusts. They also, it was customary before the battle for the priest to come and anoint your armor, you had to be blessed of God. So they put the anointing olive oil on it. But now all that oil is wiped off because it's covered now with blood. And it's just because they were fighting desperately, and they were great warriors, and not only great warriors, that he was brave. Jonathan, there was not a cowardly bone in his body. And he said he was a deadly archer. And I find this interesting, because what was the symbol of rescue for David from John? It was an arrow, right? It was the arrow, right? Remember that Jonathan went out and says, "I'm going to shoot the arrow. If I shoot it close, that you're all right." So David's hiding at the rock of rescue, and he says, "But if I shoot it way out and tell my servant, go further, isn't it not further?" It says, "You know, yes, Saul, my father is out to kill you." And so it was the arrow itself, which was a symbol of a rescue, right, and a symbol of escape. And so he said he was a deadly archer, and he apparently took many of his enemy down after. And he was also swift as an eagle and strong as a lion and pleasant. And he was loving to David, more loving than any woman could be. Now, this is not a kinky statement here. This is a statement of relationship, right? A statement of bond. You know, there's a bond. You know, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's exactly what you have between Jonathan and David. He sticks closer than a brother. Jonathan never once betrayed David, never once even gave a hint of betrayal. And this man was able to walk that line of not betraying David, but being loyal to his father. That's a pretty tough line to follow. And the reason why he could do that is because Jonathan was very, very faithful man to God. And he knew his position as son, right? And he knew his position as underneath his father's command in the army. But he also knew his position of righteousness towards David. He knew all that. And to me, Jonathan is probably the number one unsung hero in the scriptures. And so here we have, so he feels this loss obviously keener than he felt the loss of Saul, right? I mean, I don't see how he could have a whole lot of natural affection for Saul, but he really did for Jonathan. And so, and he called to Jonathan the prestige of Israel. Now then David turns his attention to the Philistines. He warns the Philistines, don't gloat. Don't rejoice over this, you know, because Saul has fallen, because Jonathan's gone, because Israel has fallen. Don't gloat. David says, "I don't let the news go to Gath." Of course it did, right? Don't let it go to Ascalon, because the uncircumcised daughters of the Philistines will exult over that and make songs about it. And he says, listen, dew and rain don't fall on Mount Gilboa. Now, what's that all about? Well, there's three things to look at. That Mount Gilboa is the southern border of the plain of Jezreel. It's the largest plain in Israel. And the plain of Jezreel ends at the mountain of Megiddo, in Hebrew called Armageddon. This is where the last battle is going to be fought. This is the area that the Philistines had conquered. And so it says, the Philistines moved that land, cursed the land while they're there. May their crops not grow. May their, may everything dry up. May there be a total drought there as a punishment upon the Philistines. By the way, just to mention, when we went to Israel back in 87, that's in the last millennia, there was grain, remember? The whole thing, that's the breadbasket of Israel. The whole thing was covered with wheat and barley and grains. And so that 35 miles long and about 17 miles wide is the grain of Israel, grain basket there. And so he's calling upon the rain to stop and the dew to stop. And this is where the Philistines have pushed him out. And God, David beseeches God to punish them with drought. Now, in the aftermath, we know what David does here. David laments is genuine and appropriate. And by the way, let me make a side comment here. A lot of political figures who fall, the preachers they pick to eulogize them, make a political speech. They violate the pulpit. Instead of doing a proper eulogy, they make a political speech. And I remember an article written by Peggy Noonan, and she says, we're there grieving the loss and mourn, and here the priest stood up and made his political speech, and we feel violated again. Because when I come to a funeral, it's not about me. And it's not about the people out there. It's about this person and the Lord. That's what it's about. And I've done funerals where people would give up and give testimony, and they'll talk a little bit about the deceased and then start talking about themselves. I'm saying that's all it's about. It's not about you. And so notice David doesn't do that. He doesn't make a stump speech. He doesn't stand up and say, Saul got what he deserved. You know, this is what God predicted. He doesn't do that. He lays all that aside, and he gives a proper respectful and honorable eulogy that, to tell you the truth, if I read this eulogy and I look at the life of Saul, it'd be hard to line them up. Because it's very gracious, right? Very gracious of what he says. And he was being, I think he was being respectful of the position. Of course, he always was that, right? How should I touch the Lord's anointed? He's being very respectful. You can be respectful without being dishonest. It's hard to do, but some things just don't need to be said. And that's what David's trying to do. You know, I've always used this as an example. And I don't think I'm being disingenuous. Someone, you go to the hospital, they're in bad shape, and I don't think it's dishonest to say, hey, you're looking pretty good today. I remember when Glenn Batty was in the hospital, she had liver cancer. Her stomach was twice the size it was. And she would never complain, you know, never. And I know she was a lot of pain. The tears were rolling down her. I said, Glenn, you're looking better today. And she did, in her face, she sort of did, you know, well, that wasn't totally honest. I know she was in pain. And she said, remember you were with me, she said, I'm doing well today. Well, you know she wasn't doing well today. But sometimes being gracious is more important than being stark honest. And we've got to know when those are. And that's what David is. He's being gracious, right? He's being very gracious and effusive in his praise of Saul. And so the grief is real. The loss is permanent. The remembrance that honors the deceased and honors the lost. And David now must move on from his grief to further God's plan. Now here is where David does us a great favor by giving an example that grief cannot stop you from living. Because what happens in death is someone else has moved on, but we're still here, right? And even though they moved on, we still have to move on here. When we go, the people behind us are still here, have to what? Move on. You can still grieve, right? You can still honor, but you still have to move on. And so David will move on, even though he's grieving, because he still has responsibilities to serve. And David's grief for Jonathan would not bring him back. So David goes on to become king. He goes on to establish a line which leads to the Messiah. He expands Israel, and he defeats the Philistines and kicks them out of those areas where they had taken from Saul. See, no setback, no tragedy in life, no permanent loss can keep the faithful from moving on and serving the Lord. There's a lot of people get neutralized by setbacks. You know, someone once said setbacks are the bumps that we climb on. And so David knew that he had to move on from his grief to continue to serve the Lord. And he moves on for several decades serving the Lord. We are not only to move on, we're responsible to move on. Joel 3 says that the Lord will give you the years that the locusts have eaten up. He'll give you back the years the locusts have eaten up. So whatever tragedy, whatever setback, the Lord's not done with this. As long as we're here, the Lord's not done. It's not time to put things aside. It's not time for us to stop because we've done enough. You know when you've done enough? When he calls you home. I remember D.L. Moody saying, he had health issues. And he said that, Lord, I just can't do this anymore. And he said, and the Lord spoke to his heart, if you can't serve me anymore, I might as well just take you home now. And he realized the pain, the suffering, the everything he's going through, as long as he's healed, he still has to serve. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He could have said, you know, I got a thorn in the flesh. I can't do this, right? No. He had to continue to move on through the thorn in the flesh. And so I remember the story of Spurgeon. You ever read the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Guy suffered from horrible depression. You know, every Monday, he would start throwing up and vomiting and depression and headaches and stuff like that. He just suffered horribly from depression. But he's known as the greatest preacher of the 19th century. And so David moves on from the grief. He moves on from this loss. he moves on from the tragedy. You know, we see this through scriptures. Haggai chapter 2. How many did your devotions in Haggai this morning? Haggai, the old prophet who remembered the old temples, stood up and says, I know you old guys, new translation, are weeping because you knew the glory of Solomon's temple. You knew its gold, and you knew its silver, and you knew its cedar. But don't weep, because God will bring more glory to this temple than Solomon's temple. Because it was that temple which was being renovated by Herod where Jesus Christ came. Haggai looked at him and said, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. The silver is mine, saith the Lord. And this temple is mine also. And so when we move on, we have to understand that, yes, the grief leaves a certain missing thing in our hearts. But as long as we're here, it's our turn. But this one final thing, as we come to a conclusion here, we must also remember. David did not lose Jonathan forever, right? He'd see him again. Jonathan just crossed the finish line a little bit before David. And for the last 3,000 years, David and Jonathan have been having a great time in eternity. And the loss was only a temporary setback. And that's why the greatest passage dealing with grief, I believe, in Scripture is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, we grieve, but what? That not like others, says, has no hope. And then he turns around and says, verse 18 says, and comfort one another with these words. Yes, there's time to grieve, but then you have to still finish your course. May the Lord find us still occupied until we come, no matter what the setback. Because once we cross the finish line, we want to leave a legacy behind. This is how you do it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of David, who was so gracious in his effusive praise of his tormentor, Saul, who was remembering Jonathan on the highest level, who was grieving, who set a permanent remembrance in Scripture for all time of both Saul and David and this era, but also who was able to move on from there, to be able to be a testimony, be able a witness to those who are around them, Lord. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we will be able not only to overcome the pain and the suffering that comes from loss, the pain and suffering that comes from tragedy, but continue to be found faithful till you come. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.